We come now to the consideration of the Bible and God's great effort to enlighten man. Here we have discovered a remarkable book, haven't we? Here it has been in existence these many, many centuries. It has a remarkable diversity of authorship, doesn't it? Here we have 39 books in the Old Testament, written over about 1,100 years duration. Think of all these different authors coordinating their efforts. Isn't this a remarkable thing? We have some unthinkable promises of the authors. They said that they met God and spent time with God, and that God told them these wonderful things that they're writing about. And they gave their lives. They were honest before God. The Old Testament records the sins of the leaders as well as their virtue. This is different than any other writing, isn't it, where people try to cover up their deficiencies. But here's an honesty that has prevailed among the writers of the Bible. And so God has been trying to give us a true picture of truth, remarkable in its evidence. And we have the New Testament, comprised of 27 books by about 8 authors. Here we have a period of 50 years or so, describing about 100-year duration. And here we have, above all, the advent and accomplishment of the Lord Jesus in His great atonement, and the presentation of the results of this tremendous adventure on the part of our Savior. And so we have the record as to what it did to individuals and how they went out with great energy, defying all kinds of hardships and punishment. Because they had to say, we ought to obey God rather than men. Here was something that came over them, that energized them, and that made them above the common limitations of men, did it not? So we have a remarkable book to present before our fellow beings. And we need to challenge them with this remarkable thing as to how it could be in existence when so many have opposed it. And yet God has been able to preserve it unto our days and is expanding it as the greatest writing in the history of man. So we want to take a little time to condense our thinking a little more upon this wonderful, wonderful Bible and how God has brought it into existence. We've given you an auxiliary sheet in your notes, referring to the Bible as the divine human Word of God. And we have the words of Jesus, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We had this sketch before us last night, didn't we? That here was the concept of love that Adam and Eve originally had. They had the picture then that we have represented by this chart. Here was a balance of mind. Here was a true comprehension of reality, wasn't it? And as long as they had this picture before their mind, they didn't need any written declaration of obligation, did they? They merely consulted what was in their mind. And this is a lovely thing. They saw God as supreme. They had these beautiful manifestations of God, didn't they? They were responding to God. They were a state of rest, in other words. There was peace in their minds, in their personalities, because they were conforming to what they saw to be true. Here was a picture of mind then, a concept that God wants to bring man back into the concept. Then man thrust out this beautiful concept, didn't he? Says, I don't want any more this beautiful concept of God. So he said, I'm going to start my own life now. I'm going to concentrate on what makes me happy. I'm not going to respond to God anymore. So having lost the concept, now here's God's problem in the Bible. Here's the condition of that we have shared in our choice of a wrong manner of living. We've chosen to live in darkness. So the Bible is an endeavor to bring every single person that is possible from this kind of a situation to a true concept of reality. To come to the knowledge of the truth is to forsake this kind of a thing and come to what is true. Do we all see that beautiful, lovely, lovely simplicity? I get so happy over this in its beautiful simplicity. And there can't be any salvation apart from a return to truth, can there? How can there be this theological conflict in the church? I wouldn't have any idea. Why have so many biblical scholars worked and worked and worked to try to show how people can be saved in their sins, revolting against truth? When the whole Bible is trying to get us to face truth, we've got to face it someday, don't we? Because what is true is going to prevail. What is false is going to be eliminated. And the Bible is an endeavor on the heart of God to get people to forsake a wrong manner of life and to return to a right manner of life, to forsake error and to return to truth. This is what it's all about. And how's God going to do this? This is God's problem, isn't it? How can He take a people who have completely twisted their minds, falsified it? It must be a false concept when you look in the mirror in the morning, said the most important thing I can do today is to make this person happy. This must be a false concept, mustn't it? Just think how man has built up and reinforced his wrong concept. That can't stand intelligence. Why, the greatest thing we can do today is to contribute to the happiness of God, first of all. To return and worship God in our innermost being. And remember, Jesus said that we worship God in our inner spiritual relationship with God. So we are to be little personalities who respond with our whole being to the great loving God. So this is what the Bible is all about. And we see our fellow men, we say in our intelligence, it's just as important to make one another happy as it is to make ourselves happy. So here's a state of truth, isn't it? This is all the Bible's trying to do, to get people to return to truth from wrong concepts of life. Now, how could anything be simpler than that? How does it ever happen that there should be this confusion of ideas? Is what I can't figure out. It seems so elementary, so wonderful, so relaxing. We notice it in our children, in our family life. When little children are in submission to mom and dad, they're happy, aren't they? They see their relationship to mom and dad. And when they are in loving relationship to each other, then they can play together and have good, happy times. My, how lovely our remembrances of our four children in our family circle when there's all kinds of commotion going on and things happening on every hand. And when they're in a state of happy submission to us as parents and to one another, then they're happy, aren't they? And when they get into a state of selfishness and ugliness, then everything goes wrong. And it is our obligation of parents to bring them back into a state of truth because we know that only thus can they be happy. Well, now God is trying to do this in a big scale. He calls us children of God, doesn't He? So just as there is the family circle, so this is an illustration of our relationship to God. Now man has gotten out of order. He's refused truth. He's refused to be intelligent. He's living in falseness. The Bible is an endeavor to persuade as many as possible to come back to truth. I wouldn't have any idea how that could be challenged, would you? Isn't this a happy arrangement? This is not something undesirable. It's a privilege. Oh, that this idea, which certainly must be a development of Satan himself. And remember, Satan's not in favor of debauchery. He's not in favor of physical degradation of any sort. Satan doesn't even have a physical existence, does he? Satan is working to confuse truth. Here's where he operates. To let people do it, help people to live in darkness. He is the originator of darkness, and he's trying to get as many as possible to live in falseness. This is where he exerts his effort. If he can only get us to live in falseness, then this is what is pleasing to him. So certainly God's endeavor then in the Bible is to get us to change so we come to have happy submission to God. Now how is he going to do this? This is our problem now. As we look at this wonderful development of the Scripture, just think of some of the great promises concerning the Scripture. The 1 Thessalonians 2:11, 2:13, When you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. A wonderful statement, isn't it? We'll refer to these other two very important passages a little later. Now notice this first statement. The Bible was not given to prove the existence of God. It assumes the existence of God. It says, in the beginning, God. But it is given to reveal profound facts concerning the God that man already knows to exist from his natural observations and experiences. We'll be developing these more tonight. And this is the foundation of all our knowledge of God, the things that we observe from God's creation and God's operation. But in the Bible, God has humbled himself or condescended to reveal the origin of all existences, hasn't he? And the calamity of this moral rebellion that has taken place. And God reveals his inner secrets. He tells us things he wouldn't have to tell us. Because he's trying to win us by revealing himself. By telling us tender things of his inner experiences and inner personalities. And above all, by his compassion and his desire to forgive us, he's trying to win us back to himself in happy fellowship, because here's the situation that we are created to experience. So God had a long process in this, let's remember. And he's trying to find the worthy listeners to his voice and to develop them so that they can receive the precious things. And finally, prepare the way for the coming of the Savior. Oh, how thankful we are. Here we have the statement, God so loved the world and longed to rescue as many as possible out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that a lovely statement that Peter gives us? Now there has to be a great effort in this matter of revelation. Here's what God did not want to do. He did not want to dictate word for word. He did not want to freeze personality, so to speak, by his power and say, now write B, then write truth, then write this, then write this. As he would then give a dictation of what was not perceived or understood. This would have little meaning because it wouldn't enter into the experiences of the humanity, would it? And so the Bible is not an endeavor of mechanical dictation of any kind. We're going to see it's a marvelous miracle. That's why we call it the divine human word of God. It's an unthinkable combination of God and man. It is the Holy Spirit coming upon men as they wrote to oversee and to guard that they wrote exactly what God wanted to be written in conveying the truth that he'd revealed. But here was a great process now, and notice the headings we have given you. There had to first be a concept or a vision of the God and his greatness. Here's a problem that God faced. How is he going to prepare the channels of revelation? Then after he's prepared them, how is he going to reveal truth to them? Here's a long process, isn't it? The revelation of truth down through the ages, which was very progressive. Then he wants to have it written down as a record. And here we have inspiration or recording of truth. Here's where we come along then. We have the inheritance of all this effort. And with us, God is not going to start over again, is he? Many seem to think so. Many seem to think that God's going to now give revelation and going to start all over again. But we find in the Scripture that now God is going to illuminate or enlighten our minds. So as we take what has been revealed and what has been inspired, and as we go as we indicated by intense study and by humble prayer for dependence of the Holy Spirit, then we are led into an understanding of what God had revealed. And here we have illumination. Then we are to ponder this illumination till we have concept or development. So here's the wonderful process that God has been involved in. Oh, let us go through this consideration. to see God's effort and how hard God has had to work in the Bible. Here he had to find responsive channels of truth, didn't he? Man had lost his concept. How is he going to find people and the individual and develop in their mind a respect, a awe, a realization of the greatness of God? And so a man began with a very deficient, at best, the concept of God. And so this is God's first problem, to get the writers of the Bible to appreciate and realize something of the austere greatness of God. So they will have reverence, they will have respect, they will have fear, wholesome fear and reverence, before there can be the beginning of this process. It seems to be a law that God's blessing tends to elevate man. And unless God can find a way to humble us, he is limited in what he can bless us. And so if we are at a certain level, let's say, and God wants to bless us to a certain extent, then we tend to become proud. We tend to think that God is looking down on us, and we get the idea that we are important. We're now talking about self-importance. My, isn't this getting close to our lives? As soon as we begin to feel self-importance, we are responding to false concepts of ourselves. We're liable to think that God looks down in from heaven, and who does he see? Certain outstanding individuals, one of whom is me. My, isn't this something? What about all these great introductions that we often hear about? These greatly used men of God. These profound personalities. What about what we often hear? God looked down and told me to win 1 million souls this year. What about concepts like that? When people see the greatness of God, they prostrate themselves before the Lord and lose a sense of their own importance. And unless God can find ways and means to humble people, he's limited in what he can bless people. And as soon as I begin to think I'm important, then I've come to the end of my blessing. Yes, I can make a big bluff about things. Oh, yes. But as soon as we begin to think that we are important, then we've come to the end of God's fragrant blessing in our hearts and lives. I often think, as I listen to some of these great introductions, God simply seems to say, well, if you're so great and so important, you really don't need me here, do you? You can't imagine Paul being introduced like that, can you? One time they bowed against before Peter when he came to Cornelius. He stood up right away. I also am a man. I'm nobody, Peter says. You see God's problem? He wants to give some tremendous revelation, but he's faced with this bouncing effect of our personality. And how is he going to keep people humble in the presence of tremendous revelation? This is God's problem. God has some great things to say, doesn't he? How's he going to do it? You see God's effort? He finds certain outstanding individuals in early history, doesn't he? Adam and Eve evidently humbled themselves. We have Enoch. We have Seth. We have Abel. We have Noah. We have these early giants of humility. And this is what they have to be, you see. Unless we respond to humility, we can't receive blessing. Because there is this bouncing effect. And so the first thing God had to do was to create an awe of his presence. Oh, we just want to love God for his effort, don't we? God found your Abraham. And what a tremendous gem he was. God told him to do something that meant a great deal in his day, because family circles lived together and protected each other, you remember? And God said, I want you to get out of the field and by exceeding great reward. And we have in the 15th of Genesis, Abraham believed God. He was willing to die out for God. He's willing to be humbled before God. And so God could give him visions. He could look up at the stars. I'm going to give you a promise, Abraham. Can you count these stars? If you can't count them, this is what I'm going to do through you. I'm going to start building a new nation. The purpose of the nation, of course, is to reach the world. God needed the stability of a nation. There had to be a preserver of truth, a preserver of revelation. There had to be a preparation of the Savior who's going to come. Just think of, don't you love God for working so hard to bring man back to the truth? Then aren't we going to submit to the truth when God has worked so hard to bring about truth? Don't you feel sorry for God? So here was his distant plan. And just think of how Abraham went through times of preparation. Just think of the situation of Isaac. Finally, the heir of promise arrives, and he is a young man, evidently in his late teens at least. And God tells him, now I want you to take him and offer him up on the altar. And Abraham kept right on believing God and was going right on through with this terrible, terrible thing that God had told him to do. And God says, now I know that you love me. You're just going right on through to do anything I tell you to do, no matter how ridiculous it looks. And so here Abraham is humbled before God. Just see the effort God has to come about to bring about this enlargement and this humility before God. God has in mind the great revelation of the Old Testament law, doesn't he? And here's this baby that has remarkable care, remarkable oversight, remarkable education. You have him spending 40 years in all the culture of Egypt. Must have been a giant, mustn't he? An intellectual giant. He had the facility of education that no one had greater, to be sure. And we know something in archaeology of the development of Egypt and its culture. And now he thinks he's ready to be used of God. So he takes things in his own hands, doesn't he? He's sure that God can use him now. He's in all his development. So Moses is ready, but God isn't. Moses thinks that he can be used of God, but God is sure he can't. Shouldn't this be a lesson to us, friends? So God has to send this mental giant out for a 40-year detour. So we can preach the life of Moses under three headings. Three period of 40 years, can't we? The first 40 years would be inflation. He's all inflated with his knowledge now. He's sure God can use it. God is sure he can. The next 40 years we can call deflation. Here we have a mental giant out here keeping sheep in the quiet desert where nothing is happening to challenge his mind. And it looks like all his training is just useless. So he gets to the end of his training period. Now God says, I'm ready to use you. And Moses says, I'm sure not. And so when we think we're ready, God is sure we're not. And when we think we're not ready, in humility, this is when God feels he can begin to use us. And so God has to begin all over again with him. He's going through the desert, everything looks so happenstance and so on. And here he sees this bush burning. It doesn't seem to burn up. What's going on here? Come over and look at this. And he hears the voice of God. Put off your shoes. Which he did. And he sees this miracle of the bush. And God communicates with him. Says, come now, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. He knew about Pharaoh. He knew about the dynasties of power. He knew about all these tremendous things of energy. He knew about the chariots and the instruments of war that exist. He says, who, me? You're going to send me to challenge all of this? It can't be. And so God reveals to him something of his greatness. And now he's come to something like this, hasn't he? And now God says, now I can begin to do such wonderful things through you. And so you have this great development in Moses' life. Isn't it tender to see how God regarded him? Look at God's effort. See, in Isaiah, God had great plans through him. He was to be the great prophet of prophecy, wasn't he? The first prophecy of the sufferings of the Savior and of the coming kingdom and dominion of the Savior. He also entered into great times of struggle, didn't he? But there came a time when he needed to have this expanse, when he needed to have his concept of God multiplied and his concept of humility deflated. So he says here in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. God revealed to him a sacred realization of his greatness. Let's look at God's problem. He has a picture in his mind of the serenity of God's very presence. He sees these heavenly beings, doesn't he? They're crying in great ovation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so he has a concept of the development. What's the next thing he sees? He sees a deflation of himself. Whenever we see the greatness of God, we always see the deflation of ourselves. Isn't it sad that so many seem to be trying to get man to humble himself without reaching out for concepts of God to show the greatness and serenity of God? Whenever we have a concept of the greatness of God, it's so natural to be down here in humility, isn't it? So the next thing he says, woe is me, for I'm undone. You see how there has to be a humiliation in our life if God is going to use it. There has to be a deflation. If we think we're important, God can't use us. As soon as we begin to think we are important, God's going to taper off in his usage. And so he's humbled, and he says, woe is me. When I see something of the greatness of God, I see my own utter humility. I'm a man of unclean lips, he said, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My friends, it is our business to go and present the King, the greatness of God, the love of God, the being of God. And if God can help us to do this, then people are going to take their natural place of humility before such a great God as this. And the reason we don't have more humility is because the concept of God has been pretty much lost in his austere greatness of existence. May God help us in these days so each one of us shall be thankful for the opportunity of investing our lives for such a great God. You see, here's the development that God had to bring about before it was possible. And so he said, I've heard of thee. But now he sees the wonderful things of God. Oh, we might have gone on. Here was dear Job in early history. As he saw the greatness of God, he saw his own humility. Here we have dear Jesus coming along and telling us about the wonderful things of God. Here we have some New Testament instances. Here is God wanting to prepare a great servant of his, the Apostle Paul. But Paul can't do what God wants him to do, except he has a tremendous revelation of God. Can you imagine the revelation of God that God gave him? Here he says, I was on the way to Damascus to put to death the saints there. as you have in Acts 26. And here comes this shaft of light. And he is stricken to the ground in this brightness above the brightness of the sun. And he hears the voice of Jesus speaking to him. Why, he thought Jesus was dead. He was giving his life to stamp out this imposter and to put to death everyone who claimed to be his follower. And so here he has this great revelation of God. And you can imagine he's struck dumb, and he is stuck into a blackness of experience for several days. He is stunned. He's astonished. He has no concept. He's sinking lower and lower and lower. He didn't realize the austere greatness of God. And now he sees it, and he is deflated. God has these great plans for him before he could give him these secret revelations. He had to humble him to a lower level. You have dear John was to receive these great serenity. And here he is in the Isle of Patmos, put out here to die in this lonely island. And the Lord visits him as in the first chapter of Revelation. And he has these great experiences from God. Then chapter 1 of Revelation describes the vision he saw. He receives a vision of the Lord Jesus in his austere resurrected glory. And this vision just strikes him down, just as though it is a great image before him. And he is stricken down at the feet of this great image. He says, "The feet as I was dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And so John had to have this preparation, didn't he, before he could receive the serenities of the book of Revelation. So we see God's problem in, first of all, developing proportion among his dear servants, the proportion of the greatness of God and the proportion of the smallness of man. And after having developed this sense of proportion, now begins the process of revelation or impartation of truth, which is a long time-consuming process in history, wasn't it? God choosing all kinds of illustrations to try to teach us spiritual things in terms of what we understand in our earthly observation. And think of the profound revelations that we're going to be given. We have some of them to come before us just in passing. You have this statement concerning Moses, for example. And in the Exodus 19, here he is up with God. In the very presence of God, can we conceive of such an effort on the part of God? And he says here in verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Just think of the claims of the Bible here. That here was a man who got so deflated that God could trust him to come up into his presence. You see what a long effort God had to do to deflate Moses to the level where he could trust him with this most unique arrangement of bringing him into his very presence so he could stand himself to exaltation without becoming proud over his opportunity. And just think of how he experienced these wonderful things from God and received the Ten Commandments and put forth this great deposit for all generations as evidence in the very presence of God. You have in the 24th of Exodus also, and Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. Can you imagine the serenity? Here are the people around this great mount. Here's the cloud that's covering it. Here they see Moses going up through the cloud, and he passes through the cloud and gets into the very presence of God. And so you have verse 18, Moses went up into the midst of the cloud, and got him up into the mountain, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Can we conceive of such a record as this? God's revelation. So God revealed to him. He tells us he didn't eat or drink during this time. He was sustained by the mighty power of God. And think of God's evaluation of dear Moses, as you have in Numbers chapter 12 and verses 6 to 8. God compares Moses to some of the other prophets. Now, God did speak to the prophets in a wonderful way, but none like he did to Moses. He says in verse 7, "My servant Moses is not so, who's faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." And so on. So God tells the people that Moses has been so humble in his response that God can trust him in a way that he couldn't reveal himself to anyone else in the Old Testament times at this period of time. We have dear Jesus coming upon the scene. And as we have said, he put God on exhibition. We have him sitting down in the boat and giving the great discourse, as in Matthew chapters 5 and on through 7. Here he puts forth the principles of his relationship. And he goes back to the Old Testament, doesn't he? And approves the Old Testament. And he sits down and reasons with the people and gives this great declaration of the simplicity of truth, which is so full of meaning. And briefly, what he is saying, that the relationship to God is not something external, but it must enter into the very heart of the individual, that God must communicate to the very internal being of man, if it's going to mean anything. Then we have him providing for the New Testament being written. So he called out the 12, as we referred to last night. And they were first of all to be with him, weren't they? This was the first thing. They must absorb his heart and experience his tenderness because they're going to represent him. Then they are to go out and preach the gospel and declare the truth of God and to have the power of God resting upon them. They were so disturbed that they didn't remember all that Jesus said. So he gave them the promises that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and tell them what they should write and what they should say. And that they shouldn't be distressed that they didn't remember all the wonderful things that he had to say. As in John 16:12, "I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." So here God is making provision through the Lord Jesus to give the conclusions of the New Testament. Then dear Paul needs a special time of preparation, doesn't he? And so he tells us about this in Galatians chapter 1. And he says, "I'm not following something that I was told by any earthly source." He indicates that he went out here into Arabia, and that he spent this time with God. Verse 11, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." So here is his declaration that he's a supernatural channel by which God is imparting to him these wonderful truths. And he's preparing him by this time in Arabia here, out here in the desert, to say these things. We said last night that if we're going to represent God, we have to take some kind of time to be with God, to allow the truth to affect us and reach into the depths of our heart. This is so important, dear friends. We simply must take time to develop our understanding of the simple things of God if we're going to represent God. So here you see the time element in all these channels, don't you? As to how God worked with these channels and gave them the communication of revelation. So here are these human channels
who've been humbled down before the greatness of God. And now God begins to deposit in their minds, so to speak, the great serenities of His truth, which He wants to give to the human family. It looks so sad for this great apostle to be in prison toward the end of his life, doesn't it? So we have his prison epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, and so on, and Philippians, and Philemon, and so on, talking about his prison confinement, and this looks so unreasonable. But again, God was working, because He was telling him the serenity of the church age, and the mystery of the wonderful relationships that God now wants to enter into. We read this last night, Ephesians 3:3, how by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. And He tells us that the Old Testament prophets wanted to see this, and it wasn't revealed, but now it is revealed, He said. So here's this process of revelation. And then dear John, as we have referred, simply testifies that God came upon him and revealed to him the things that God wanted the human family to know. So we see the process now of finding individuals who are responsive, of humbling them before God, so God can trust them with these sacred, precious deposits of truth. And then going through the long process of enlightening their minds and developing their concept, little by little, aren't these precious treasures before God? These are the most valuable individuals that have ever walked the earth. And secondarily, of course, to the Lord Jesus. Here then are sacred individuals who've been humbled before God at great effort and who are carrying their personalities, these concepts of sacred truth. Now God wants them to be written down for our sake. And here we come to this mysterious process of inspiration. Inspiration has to do with the recording of truth that has been revealed. And here's a mysterious thing to be sure. It's a divine human activity, we say, in which historical facts as well as profound revelations of truth were recorded by human authors who selected their material and their words under the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that the facts were inerrantly recorded. Let's remember this. The Bible is a record of what exists. It records what the devil has said, doesn't it? It records what evil men have said. It records what have said when they weren't particular in relation to God. It's a record. Inspiration has to do with the record. Now here's what we don't want to do, of course. We don't want to guide our life like this. We don't want to mysteriously open the Bible, put our finger on some verse, and so this is what God wants me to do. I would never, never, never make any kind of a decision for the Lord's work on this basis. We can know God's will if we pray daily to know God's will, and God will lead us. It's not some little happenstance event that God is trying to lead us into in some very mysterious way. You see, the principle of inspiration, it has to do with the accuracy of the record. It has to do with everything that is recorded is true, that this was actually said and has actually taken place in history. And we are to be led to an understanding of the background of a given expression. You wouldn't want to build your great structure on Ecclesiastes, for example. Ecclesiastes is what a man under the sun can discover. It's a record of what human thought can conceive of. You wouldn't want to build your relationship to the world on some of the Psalms, for example. When David gets very vindictive and wants God to strike down everything. This doesn't mean that God approves that. This is what David prayed, you see. And scoffers take these Psalms and say, you've got the Psalms of vindictiveness, haven't you? This must be what God is like. It doesn't say that. It said this is what David was like. You see how we've got to interpret the Word of God sensibly for what it is actually given. It's a record of what happened. It's a record of what is true. And we need to study the balance of Scripture so we see what God has authorized and what man has thought about and what man has conceived and what God has approved. Oh, my. What sensible thoughts are these? To spare us from a lot of mysterious complications, you have all kinds of ideas being reinforced by jerking out passages out of their context. For example, you wouldn't want to build your theology on what Job's accusers had to say. God rebukes them for what their attitude was. We have to look to what God has actually said to build our structure of thinking. Why doesn't this adjust a lot of situations? And how many false cults will build certain concepts upon what individuals have said without coming to analyze the context of what has been said and to see who did say that and to see what God has approved and what God hasn't approved? This will lead us to stability in our Bible study. Let us never take a passage out of its context, then. Let's try to see what the background of this given expression was. And so there are history that God wanted to be recorded. Now, these men knew their history. They sat down to write history, as I see. And as they were writing it, God, as it were, was looking over their shoulder and either approving what they were writing as true or correcting them so they would write what is true. This is what we mean, that the Bible is a divine human word of God. It is written in the words of men, isn't it? When you study New Testament Greek, you don't begin with Dr. Luke. He's a highly educated physician. You don't begin with Paul. He's a highly educated philosopher and religionist. So you don't begin with his language. You begin with dear fisherman John, who had his simple expression. And isn't this a remarkable thing? And you have some of the most ABC combination of words in John's writings that you can't conceive of. And isn't it a miracle that God can reveal the serenest of truth to the simple vocabulary of fisherman John? And look what he said, for example, in 1 John 5:12. He who is having the Son is having the life. He who is not having the Son of God is not having the life. These are all present tenses. These are such elementary words that a child can learn them and understand them. And so he goes on. He says, how can you be born out of from God if you're not loving? Why, God is love. How can you be born out of from God if you're not like him in the sense that you want to live in love? The ABC language. And so here God conveyed his truth to these sacred channels, and we want to view them as sacred channels through whom God has worked so long to develop. So here they sit down with excitement. The Spirit of God is upon them. John says, the Spirit, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I'm out here alone in this island. They put me out here to die, but God didn't let me die. I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Hallelujah. And the Spirit is coming upon me, and I don't care if I live or die, bless the Lord. If I die, I'm the Lord's. If I live, I'm the Lord's. So what difference does it make? So here he is, totally relaxed in the presence of God, isn't he? And he sits down with great fear and great trembling to write the things to which you've seen. So you have three divisions of Revelation, don't you? Chapter 1, the things which you have seen. This is the vision. You have chapters 2 and 3, the visitation of the heavenly Christ upon the seven churches, which is history going on there. Then you have chapters 4 to the end, which apparently are still future. And here, dear John, is all excited. He's taking up his pen to write. This is an excitement, you see. The Bible is not a lackadaisical thing when men simply write in carelessness and don't have any excitement in what they're writing. The Bible is a movement of the Spirit of God where they sit down to write the things that God has revealed, and they're praying that God will guide them in what they write. Oh, God, help me not to say anything wrong. Help me to say what is true. You've been so wonderful in your pictures in my mind. Now help me to convey what you've honestly revealed. Oh, God, help me. And so they sat down in this fear and trembling as the Spirit of God came upon them, and they wrote in the words that they would seem to try to express what God has revealed. And the Spirit of God looks over their shoulders, so to speak, and either corrects them or guides them. So the net result is a combination of the truth of God in the words of men. A marvelous miracle that comes down to us. And God wants us to come back to His truth by a reverse process, doesn't He? My, how many wonderful scriptures that come to us. Think of the promises of God. Here, dear Moses, in the 4th of Exodus, was so humble, he said, I can't even talk. I've lost all my vocabulary.
And I just can't present the things that you want me to do. And God got displeased with him. He says, I'll be with your mouth. I'll help you to say what you should say. So here we have great promises of inspiration, do we not? You have Leviticus, 27 chapters, 54 times. You have Moses saying, the Lord spoke with me. You have dear David talking about the Spirit of God coming upon him in his writings, as in 2 Samuel 23. And the verses 2 and 3 here, David affirms that the Spirit of God came upon him in a remarkable way, and that he's not simply talking about his own ideas. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, he says, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake by me, he that ruleth over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So he made these claims, didn't he? You have Isaiah declaring the Spirit of God upon him as he wrote his great prophecy. Here he was in a time of stress in the nation here. And he says in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Look at the grief of God described here. This doesn't sound like the will of God being done, does it? It sounds like a grieved God whose will isn't being done. So Isaiah says God spoke by him. And also in verse 10, hear the words of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So we have the declarations by the writers. We have dear Jesus coming along and approving the Old Testament. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He says, one jot or tittle shall not pass from the law. These were the little marks in the Hebrew letters which you've seen. All kinds of little dots and dashes and marks. And Jesus said that it's so true what's been written that not even these marks, which have significance, shall fail to be true. And so you come into the promises through the apostles that they would write the truth. You have dear Paul declaring the writings of the words. And we give you this passage here with great declaration how he says that the Spirit came upon him. And he received words that he should write. See, you can't have inspiration without words. There are many who are saying in our day, I believe in inspiration, but I don't believe in verbal inspiration. How can you have inspiration without verbal inspiration? You're trying to convey truth in words, aren't you? And if we don't have words that are approved of God, how can we have truth that's approved of God? And so you've got to have God-approved words. And so this is the meaning of incorporating God's sacred truth. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Then we have this great monumental passage on inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. God breathed, in other words. It is the God coming into our existence. Here's a combination of two words, the word for God and the word for breath. So all scripture is God breathing out his truth unto men. And thus is proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on, that we might have the full understanding of what we should be doing. And then 2 Peter 1:21 becomes a very important passage in this area. And here we have in verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. Now remember, the word prophecy does not primarily mean to foretell the future. Prophecy in the Bible is to speak forth from God. Many seem to think that prophecy is only to tell the future. That's only a small part of it. If you want to find the definition of prophecy, you have it in 1 Corinthians 14, don't you? We won't divert ourselves here at the moment. But here we have what it is to prophesy. He that prophesieth, verse 3, speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, to comfort. So to prophesy, to speak forth in God's behalf. And then we have the expression, no prophecy
It came in old times by the will of man, but here's the statement. But holy men of God, notice what they had to be in relation to God. Speak as they were moved. This word moved means to bear along, to be carried along. It's used of storms. It's used of winds. So here these channels of revelation got into such a relationship before God that they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And thus we have the promises as to how the Bible should be written in all these serenities. Oh, we have such a wonderful record, do we not? How we should thank God for His precious Word. And I believe that we have the full incorporation. We don't need to find out what the latest theologian has written. We don't need to get all excited about all of these ideas of men. And let me say, it has been a rule of my life never to get interested with any theological or philosophical writer who did not give evidence of submitting to Jesus Christ. This is dangerous to allow yourself to get involved with any such writing. They'll filter errors into your mind and you'll never be delivered from them. Because we are what we've been through. And if we lose our simplicity of concept, then how are we going to have a relaxation? So let's be very careful upon this matter. To be in submission, we have in the Word of God what we need to know. Now tonight we'll unravel this a little more and see how we are to come to know what we need to know. But Heavenly Father, we surely thank Thee for Thy wonderful blessing this morning and for giving us and helping us to be excited over Thy love for us. Lord Jesus, what has been of Thee wilt Thou reinforce in each one of our minds so that we may be the better able to serve such a wonderful God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.